Hello, this is Joshua Mack in A Few Minutes with a Puritan. We have been reading through a book by Lewis Bailey and another book by John Flavel. But I thought today that we could do something a little different and yet, I hope, extremely valuable. I know that it will be for me because in a couple weeks, I'm going to be preaching on how to prepare for worship. And I thought that what I could do to get ready myself for that would be to read some Puritans on this very subject. And so I want to read with you a chapter from a book by someone named George Swinnock. And the title of the chapter is How a Christian May Make Religion His Business in Spiritual Performances and Religious Actions, which sounds super strange to us, I think. But he's saying, how can you make godliness your top priority as you come to corporate worship? What does it look like to pursue godliness in corporate worship? And he's putting this first. So when he's getting into the specifics here in this book, he's starting here. And he says he's starting here because this is first in nature and excellency. And we should have special care for the way we approach corporate worship. In fact, he writes, your greatest diligence will be little enough when you come solemnly into God's presence. So we're talking a lot about corporate worship at our church, and I might think, oh, am I saying too much? Do I need to, am I talking about this over and over and over to the point where it's like, hey, let's move on? And he says, when we actually come before God, we're going to realize, no, we didn't talk about this enough, and we didn't work enough. We could have worked harder at it. He said, cleanly men wash their hands and brush their clothes every day. But when they are to dine with a king, they will wash and scour their hands. They will brush their clothes over and over again, that their hands may be, if possible, clean from the least dirt and their garments from the least dust. The true Christian is, in all company and in the whole course of his life, every day careful to keep his soul clean and his conscience clear and to work at increasing his godliness. But when he draws near to God, then he has more special care and extraordinary caution, which is a pretty good illustration. I might use that. We want to be clean all the time, but we all know there are moments in life where we are going to work harder to make sure that we are appearing our best, at least on the outside. And when it comes to meet with God, that's spiritual business. God is concerned about our heart. And so while we want to be godly all the time, we also recognize that when we come to corporate worship and meet with him in this way, we want to take special care to be ready for that. He says, though businessmen are all the year long doing something at their callings, either cashing up their accounts or gathering in their debts or amending something in their commodities which are amiss, and therefore have no time for idleness, yet at some times of the year, they're full of trading. Their shops are crowded with customers. They're all the week either sending out or taking in wares. Now, this time calls for their greatest diligence and watchfulness. Sometimes at work, things are more serious than they are at other times. And so you have to be more careful. And the same is true in life. The time of, when it comes to your relationship with God, the time of sacred duty is a Christian's market day, wherein he is much employed, and therefore it calls for his greatest diligence. He that leaves his shop or is lazy in it at such a time must expect that his shop will quickly leave him. The husbandman has his seasons to plow and sow in, the farmer, which if he be heedless and careless about, that either his seed be smutty or his servant slothful, he can look for but a mean and poor harvest. The hours of praying and reading and hearing are the saints' opportunities and seasons of grace. If he be not careful then and conscientious to plow up the fallow ground of his heart and to sow to the Spirit, his return will be very inconsiderable. He will reap but a thin crop. But truly, friend, if you have no respect to your soul's good, God has to his own glory. And though he stoop to you in giving you leave to seek his face and hear his voice, yet he will not be slighted by you. He's a glorious and jealous majesty, and esteems it an insult to him for any to wait upon him without their greatest diligence. Though Uzzah be dead, yet he speaks to you to take heed how you touch the ark. You remember that story from the Old Testament, right? Like, learn from it. He wasn't careful, and we need to be careful. A prince may be pleased if his kitchen be but indifferent, neat, and handsome. But he that looks in his parlor, where he gives entertainment to his friend, all things should be on point. Where God's special walk is among his candlesticks and amidst his myrtle trees, there godliness must be our special work. Holiness becomes your house, O Lord, forever. Godliness does always suit the back of a saint. This gracious garment is a glorious ornament to him, whatever he's doing or wherever he's going. But the apparel does become him best in his approaches to the holy God. No hangings, no tapestry becomes God's house so well as holiness, and no place is so proper as the house of God for this costly, comely furniture. So this is kind of like a how much more argument, I suppose. If we should be holy all the time, how much more should we be holy when we're gathering together with God's people to focus on this special great work that he's given us to worship God? God is more honored or dishonored in our religious actions than in all the actions of our lives. In them, we do directly and immediately pretend his honor and service, and therefore, if we do not walk in them watchfully and intend them seriously, the greater is our sin. That's an interesting point, because all of life, of course, is for the glory of God. And so I think sometimes in thinking about that, all of life is for the glory of God, we might, at least the way he's putting it, we might be devaluing in our minds the significance of what we do when we gather together as a church. And so we obviously don't want to think that somehow what we do in church or what we do outside the church is not important, because it is important and it is a way we bring glory to God. But as we think about these special duties he's given us as a church, we probably would do well to remember that there is something actually special about them. So without minimizing the other or somehow creating this sacred secular divide, which would be dangerous, I suppose we need to be careful to recognize, yeah, it's true that what we do outside definitely is a way of worshiping God, but these are special gifts God's given us for a special purpose when we gather together as a church. And he goes back to the Old Testament here to say that, but he says, for a trespass committed against holy things, the Jews were to bring a ram to be valued by the shekel of the sanctuary. For a trespass against their brethren, a ram was required, but no such valuation expressed. Whence Origen infers, it's one thing to sin in holy things, another to sin beside them. And yeah, I'm not sure you always want to quote Origen, actually, if you read a little bit about Origen, but that's something that Origen inferred. Says he urges that place in Samuel, if a man sin against another man, the judge shall judge him, but if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? When men are some way off in a king's eye, they will be comely in their carriage, but when they come into his presence chamber to speak with him, they will be most careful. I don't know what comely in their carriage versus careful means, but I mean, the word comely means exactly, but I guess we get the idea. The closer you are to the king, the more careful you're going to be. Because saints are always in God's sight, our life always needs to be godly and holy and reverent. But because the ordinances of God are the very face of God, and they who worship him therein do solemnly appear before him, therefore at such seasons they are bound to be most holy and serious. The saying of the sage orator has some weight. Worship the gods at all times, especially in public, that is, in their sacrifices. Interesting. God is very curious how men carry themselves in his courts and commands you, reader, to be eminently pious when you appear in his presence. Do but observe under the law how choice he was about all things relating to his worship. The tabernacle must be made of the best wood, the purest gold, the finest linen, and every part and pin of it done exactly according to God's own precept. The persons called to set it up must be rarely gifted, and endowed for that very purpose. He that offers sacrifices must be without blemish. For whatsoever man he be that has any blemish, he shall not approach. Leviticus 21, you can read that yourself. So the sacrifice itself also must be perfect without spot. If it were blind or broken or scabbed, it must not be offered. It must be a male without blemish. And what is the substance of all these shadows but this? That God will be served by holy men in the purest, holiest manner. That we must be very exact, both as to our persons and performances, when we are in his presence, that he expects the best of living sacrifices, the hearts and spirits of men, nay, the best of the best, all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. Oh, how much is an ordinary slight performance below and unsuitable to so great and glorious a prince? Religion is as tender a thing as the apple of your eye. By playing with the eye, it may be put out. By dallying with the duties, thou mayst spoil all. If the Egyptians did reverence a man's name who I cannot pronounce, Mercurius Trismegistus, so much that they did forbear out of respect to him to pronounce his name rashly, and I can see why. What respect should you bear to ordinances which are the name of God? How fearful should you be of taking the name of God in vain? The blind heathen were choice and devout in the service of dumb idols. They served them with emblems of purity. They thought nothing too good for those false gods, for whom the worst was not bad enough. Solon, the Athenian lawgiver, enacted that none should serve the gods on the by and by, that their sacrifices should be all select and chosen, and that the sacrificers should purify themselves some day beforehand. And he goes on and gives other illustrations of ungodly pagan people who were serious about the way in which they worship their idols. And then he applies that and he says, this is a rebuke to us, really. They had a higher respect for those lies and falsehoods than many have for the true God. When they were going to offer sacrifice, their priest cried, "Who is here?" Those present answered, "Many and good." Were they so choice and wary in the service of their dunghill deities? That's a good name for idols, dunghill deities. And will you not, friend, be circumspect and conscientious in the service of the living God? Did they think nothing costly enough for inanimate creatures? And will you offer to the Lord your God that which costs you nothing? Can your box of precious ointment, though it be worth never so much, be bestowed better than on your dearest Savior? And can your care and caution, your love and labor, be employed better than in his service? Or do you think that the false gods were more affected with their dishonor or more to be feared in their displeasure than the living true God? Do you not know that he will be sanctified in them that draw near to him? Great persons are impatient of contempts and affronts, especially when they are offered to them in their own houses. God will sooner overlook your forgetfulness of him in your trade or travels than in his tabernacle. When you draw near to him, there he will be sanctified, either in you or upon you. If you refuse to give him glory in his service, believe it, he will get himself glory by disciplining you. His worship is his face, and look for his discipline if you dare him to his face. So these are some things to think about. I wonder if we would say everything exactly how he says it here, but sometimes it's good to hear people speak a little differently than you might, just to cause you to step back and think, is that true? Am I thinking about that correctly? And I don't know if I exactly would say God will sooner overlook your forgetfulness of him in your trade than in his tabernacle. That, for some reason, doesn't quite sound right to me. But certainly I do understand. Look, there's something unique about gathering together with God's people to worship him, and we need to take it seriously. He says, the waters of the sanctuary are like the waters given to a suspected wife. So this is something from the Old Testament that he just assumes we know, but he at least explains it. He says, if she were innocent, it witnessed her honesty, made her fruitful, if barren, and did her good. But if she were guilty, it swelled her belly, rotted her bowels, and did her hurt. This was a unique judgment God gave back in the Old Testament, where they could evaluate if someone had committed adultery or not. If you make godliness your business in the ordinances of God, you may get much spiritual good. You may meet Christ in them. You may receive grace through them and thrive. But if you, like the horse in the mill, only go round in religious duties, never minding the true end of them, nor your carriage in them, your prayer will be an abomination. The word a savor of death unto death, and the very sacrament a seal of your damnation. It does therefore concern you to hearken to that counsel which I will give you from the word to prevent your miscarriage in the duties of God's worship. For preparation to duties I shall speak when I come to treat of sanctifying the Lord's day. And so that we can definitely shout amen to, right? Like the same set of activities can either be a blessing to you or can bring condemnation to you if you're not a Christian, certainly, and also can do some damage to you if you're not engaged, if you're treating them flippantly. It might be, I think, if we think about what happened with the Lord's Supper and how some even died because they were treating that flippantly, it seems like we could apply this, right? Even to believers, there might be discipline that comes into our lives as a result of really not taking the worship of God as seriously as we should. At least it's worth thinking about. Go to God's word and ask, is this true? And if it is true, think about the implications it has for your life. And he's going to give some very specific ways to prepare for worship that I'll try to get to either when I preach or next time on the podcast.